Thank you, Brother Rick. Brethren, we're rejoicing to be here with you on this special occasion this afternoon. And I think on each of these occasions where we have the privilege of sharing such a precious moment with those who are giving their hearts to the Lord, giving a witness of their consecration to do God's will, doesn't it give all of us a feeling of joy inwardly? And I think there are at least two reasons why this is true with each of us. First, we're rejoicing with our new brethren because we realize that they are embarking upon one of the grandest opportunities ever afforded anyone. The opportunity to attain to the divine nature by faithfully walking in this narrow way, a way of sacrifice and a way of obedience. But secondly, brethren, for those of us who have already taken the same opportunity, whether recently or some years ago, it becomes a fresh reminder to us also, doesn't it, of the vows that we have made, of the walk we have enjoyed with the Lord over many years and many experiences. It causes us also to reflect on the precious promises that we have claimed, to reflect upon the joys that are set before us, the joys that draw nearer as each day, each year goes by, and we realize that we are nearer to our hope. And such an occasion as this, dear brethren, brings us to reflect also upon the fact that we are assembled here together today because at one time or another, each of us that has made our own consecration with the Lord was likewise a recipient of his special favor and his grace. To open our remarks, we'd like to turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and the 38th and 39th verses. We'd like to consider our Lord's words here as he addressed his disciples. And here he gave them a thought, we think, that must have caused them to pause momentarily and reflect upon the implications of what it means, what it is, to be one of his disciples. Jesus here tells them that he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now, doubtless, we think our Lord had a specific reason for wording his expression as he did here. Because we think he wasn't speaking here of just an ordinary loss of life, a life that would end and cease to exist. But we sense that his words, when he uses this thought of "for my sake," these were full of meaning. We think that they suggest that such a loss would be for a special purpose. And so here we think our Lord's expression was one that was full of many deep lessons, but as his disciples heard of it, perhaps they could not fully comprehend it at that time. But later, through the receipt of the Lord's Holy Spirit, how it guided their minds and their life's experiences, we know that the facts of his teachings became more and more evident to them in each day. And so, as the Apostle Paul explains to us also in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 14, he tells us why this is so, why this period of learning occurs. He says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? It is because they are spiritually discerned. And so in looking at the text our Lord gave, we see that in the everyday course of life, what does a natural man do? The natural man seeks to find his life. And in so doing, he seeks for wealth, for pleasure, and for status. But in the process of these pursuits, he loses the one, the grandest opportunity to find the real life the life that is hid with Christ in God. And Paul also informs us of the object of this loss of life. It is that we might gain the opportunity of being risen with Christ. In Colossians, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3, Colossians 3, 1 to 3, he writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections, yes, on things above, not on the things of the earth. For he says, ye are dead, and your life is hid with God." Hid with Christ in God. And these thoughts, brethren, are applicable to those who have entered the narrow way of self-sacrifice, those that have given their lives in full consecration to the Lord. We believe and understand and see the witness of these lives. Those who have entered this narrow way have set aside the pursuit of all the natural aspirations of men for wealth, for pleasure, for status. And what have they done? They have redirected their pursuit towards a much higher objective, the attaining of glory, honor, and immortality. And those who will seek this higher opportunity, this higher objective, by losing their lives, their natural lives, to understand the Lord's method for finding the true life, Paul tells us in Romans 2:7 that this can only be obtained in a certain way. And the way is by patient continuance in well-doing. You know, it's very few that we find today amongst Earth's billions that can be found to actually be striving to do this. And this, we think, because of the smallness and the dearness of this number, is why the Lord likens them to precious jewels. But no matter how few, brethren, our Lord admonishes them that this is the way, and to walk ye in it. And we know our Lord is well qualified to give us this admonition to walk in this narrow way of self-sacrifice, because he himself, as we learned this morning, has trodden this way. Yes, he has trodden this way before. And now he bids us to look for his footprints and to walk therein and to follow him. And as we do walk this path, brethren, we soon realize that he is there also with us, that he is walking this narrow way with us, and the purpose is to strengthen us in time of need. We know that his strength will suffice for each day's experience. And we find that this is not a lonely path, because along the way, there are many fellow travelers, those that are traveling with us. And just look around this room. We have an ample evidence right here at this convention that the Lord has supplied these many fellow travelers, faithful travelers, those who are likewise bending every effort to pursue the narrow way. And each of our brethren here in their course of service are exhibiting to us by their lives the one watchword that guides them along this way. And what is that watchword? It is devotion. So to the devoted, the faithful footstep followers of the Lord, the Apostle Paul pens these assuring words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. We had this brought to our attention, but we want to re-emphasize it again today, that faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The Lord will be with us if we have given our hearts and are sincere to guide us to the very end of our way. Our Lord gave us another lesson along the line of losing life to find it. And this is recorded for us in John, the 12th chapter, verse 24. Recall how he gave the illustration there, saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, previously in this account, we find that certain Greeks had requested an audience with Jesus, and this was done through Philip and Andrew. And so through this request, it afforded our Lord the occasion to give them this illustration of this one kernel of wheat. And actually what he was illustrating to them was his death and his resurrection and his glorification. This was the hour to which he had come. But to those listening, this was really a dark parable. Their expectations were different for him. They expected an earthly glory for Jesus, while his expectations rose high above theirs. His expectations were for the heavenly glory. And he realized that his exaltation was contingent upon his obedience unto death. And so in this parable, Jesus was demonstrating the lesson that if he kept his life, if he would not sacrifice his life, he might have been able to maintain it perpetually. But if he chose that option, he would lose the privilege that he now has of being the life giver to the church and to the world. Yet, in choosing to lose his earthly life, we see much fruitage was brought forth. The first of these choice fruits brought forth is the church, his bride, the body members. The second, what we'll call an indirect fruitage of a larger measure, results when the world of mankind is given the restoration and the privileges of the millennial age blessings, being brought back to life after walking up the highway of holiness. And so in verse 25 of John 12, Jesus went on to explain his lesson, saying that he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And he adds in verse 2, "If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am shall also be my servant. And if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." I think the great lesson that our Lord was bringing forth on this occasion was that if anyone loves this present life, this current existence so much, that they love it so much under these imperfect conditions, that they would then be unable and no doubt unwilling to lay down their life to serve God and to seek for a future life which can only be seen through the eye of faith. And brethren, we realize that once this grand opportunity, this grand privilege has passed by, it will never be offered again. And so we appreciate and note how Jesus was focusing his remarks upon the gospel age when he said in verse 25, "in this world," this present or cosmos or order of things in the Greek, "in this world," I think was the phrase he chose to put it in a certain way, that with the realization that when his kingdom is fully established, things are not going to be the way they are in this world. They will be quite different when the new order will become a reality. And so in his concluding thoughts of verse 26, our Lord indicates that his faithful servants will ultimately share with him the divine nature and to be with him in the heavenly realm. They, like him, will be honored in the first resurrection because of faithfulness even unto death. And so we say to our dear brethren seated before us here today, Sister Maria, Brother Carl, Sister Kathy, Brother John, the very fact that you are here today, seated before us, is an evidence to each of us that you have received of this special grace that has been extended to you from our Lord. He has extended to you the highest honor, the highest privilege that can ever be offered to any, the privilege to enter the high calling, a high calling to joint heirship with him, our Redeemer. And we appreciate the thought the Apostle Paul leaves us in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 3 and 4, that we have not taken this honor to ourselves, but that it is by God's invitation. He says, by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Likewise, these words are echoed by the Apostle John in chapter 6, verse 44. He likewise says that no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. But speaking to our brethren before us, we want to acknowledge that you too had a part in God's drawing. Your part was to be submissive and to be responsive to God's drawing power. This was accomplished for you through his word and the many influences that he brought to bear in your lives and experiences that have brought you here before us today. And I know that within each of your hearts there had to be a proper condition, a condition that would be susceptible to the influence of the Lord and cause you to respond favorably to it. See, we know that the Lord draws those whose hearts are not just merely curious about his word, but he draws those whose hearts are hungry for the truth, those who hunger and thirst, yes, for righteousness and for truth and for fellowship with him. And so for all of such who do sincerely seek the Lord in this spirit, the Apostle John goes on to tell us in verse 37 that all that come to the Lord, he will in no wise cast out. And we notice how the Apostle Paul gives them an endearing title. You notice how he opens his epistle to the Romans, particularly in the 7th verse of the 1st chapter, where he addresses all those in Rome as the beloved of God, called to be saints, a call to be holy, even as he is holy. Likewise, we are also informed in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that we were called by God, who is faithful, and has called us unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying to you? What is he saying to me? He is saying that the true church will have an intimate association with Jesus, a oneness with him, a oneness as new creatures in spirit, as fellow heirs of his, sharing in the work that he designs to accomplish. In other places, he says that we are called according to his purpose, and that is to receive a blessing as well as to minister a blessing to others. We see evidence every day, don't we, that the whole creation about us is groaning and travailing in pain together, waiting to be blessed when the called class will be fully manifest as his sons. So, brethren, if we are faithful to his calling, we're going to be privileged as a spiritual seed of Abraham to be the blessers of this groaning creation, a of the whole world of mankind who will be willing and obedient in following his word and his command. And we will have that grand privilege of executing with Jesus as our head the restitution program of God's kingdom. And we want to emphasize that this is the only calling that God is making at this time. He is making only one invitation, as we read in Ephesians 4, verse 4. The apostle says, "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling." And so the privilege to respond and to hear this invitation is not going to be extended for an indefinite time. Again, Paul aptly declares in 2 Corinthians 6:2 that I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted or acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. From this text, I think that we can appreciate how during this gospel age, which already had its beginning back in Paul's lifetime, the call had been opened. It had not opened before our Lord himself was called, and the close of this acceptable time, we don't anticipate to come in any more certain way than it began. In Revelation 14, verses 1 and 3, we find the Lord there has defined the number of that body who were called to this high calling. He says that there are 144,000 faithful followers, these who would have the Father's name written in their foreheads, and these that would have the privilege of standing with him on Mount Zion. Think of it, brethren. Only 144,000 out of all the billions who have ever lived on this earth. Only this small number will have this great privilege to learn and to sing that new song. So, brethren, since God has provided for this definite, this fixed number of those who would make up the new creation, we would expect that as soon as this number would be called, the call would cease. And from our knowledge of God's character, which he reveals to us in his word, we realize that he is just, that he is consistent in his ways. And so, as we are confident then in knowing that he is so consistent, we trust that he would never, never trifle with any to extend to one individual the offer for a crown, an invitation to run in this race that he would not make good if they accepted. In Revelation 3, verse 11, we read, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Paul, too, spoke of his crown in 2 Timothy 4:8, saying, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all of them that love his appearing." So we see Paul's confidence in his crown. And we too, brethren, can be confident that as we accept the Lord's call, that he has called us because there is a crown available, a crown that is set apart for us. But we have also come to appreciate the fact, brethren, that these crowns are not everlastingly apportioned to us as we respond to the call, but that they only become ours eternally after we have faithfully completed our earthly course of walking with the Lord. And so from our appreciation of Scripture and the harvest message, we have seen that from the year 1881 up to the present time, the Lord, rather than making a general calling or a general invitation, is only calling individuals. Individuals who enter this high calling as a crown becomes available. And this occurs when another has failed to prove faithful to his covenant. And we understand this is the Lord's program at this time, to continue forward with this replacement process until the last member of the body is found worthy, and then all of the 144,000 crowns are apportioned everlastingly. And so this realization brings us a mixture of great joy at the prospect that is before us of these brethren who are entering the narrow way, to rejoice with them in their joys, in their hopes that they have entered this narrow way and are endeavoring to strive diligently to exercise that Christian spirit that will lead them to be successful in completing their sacrifice. But at the same time, we also have a feeling of sobriety, as we realize that as each new entrant is blessed and are accepted by the Lord, somewhere there has been another who has not proven faithful. So, Sister Maria, Brother Carl, Sister Kathy, Brother John, earlier we mentioned that this call was the Lord's invitation to each of you, but it was not the final decision. The Lord has left that decision to you to make. And in having made that positive decision standing before us today, you are giving evidence that you have counted the cost of that decision and that you have determined that you will diligently serve the Lord. Serve Him to the best of your ability from this day forward. And this decision has been made personally between you and Jehovah God. It is your covenant vow of consecration. It is your covenant by sacrifice, even as we are admonished in Psalm 50, verse 5. To gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And in each of your personal decisions to make a consecration, we think there had to be a primary factor that led you to make that decision. No doubt there were many experiences, many texts that you reviewed that brought you to this hour, things that you went over and over in your mind. And we're certain that there were many, many brethren that encouraged you and studied with you along this way. Yet above all else, we believe that that primary factor was your faith. This has been the source of your decision to make this consecration vow to the Lord. Through faith, you have believed that God has provided a Redeemer for the forgiveness of your sins. And your faith has been extended forward to grasp the promise that if you continue to abide in faithfulness, that you will, by the Lord's grace, be glorified sons of God. And we think all of these inspiring incentives have led you to God. They have assisted you to take this decisive step and to make an open profession of your faith in God and His promises. And so we'd like to each of you commend again the promises and admonitions that were given to the early church by the apostle in Hebrews 10:23. And this is so important to each of us. We are admonished to let us hold fast this profession of our faith. And how are we to do this? The apostle says, without wavering. without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And so, brethren, from this day of your consecration forward, everything is going to depend on your faithfulness. Everything is going to depend upon your holding fast to that faith that you are professing before us today, and to do so, as the Apostle says, without wavering, without harboring any doubts, without harboring any fears. And we rejoice together that Paul has added the latter portion to this text, that the basis of our faith is and our ability to ultimately triumph in the faith that has been given to all the saints, and that is centered in the promise that he too is faithful that has promised to us. And so as you walk with the Lord each day, you're going to need to lean upon him. Lean upon him for grace and, yes, for strength. You won't always know what steps will lie before you. And you won't know what each day requires or the day thereafter. But after we have presented our all to the Lord, given our hearts to him in consecration, he then considers our offering as presented to him by a new will that we have adopted. And this first step is a step that we make in leaving the world to become new creatures, to become begotten of God, and that is to receive this new will. Yet from a specific sense, the new will is not of itself the new creature. And that's because we receive it before we receive the Holy Spirit. It is our new will that presents our sacrifice to the Lord. You know, if your new will was not already functioning, you wouldn't have a desire to demonstrate to us your appreciation of that admonition that Paul gave us in Romans 12:1, that by the mercies of God, that you would present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which he says is your reasonable service. So once your new will brought you to this point of presenting yourselves as living sacrifices, the next step is that Jesus, as your Redeemer, becomes the surety and guarantor for your sacrifice and for the opportunity to attain the new nature. But beyond this, there is a third step, and that is the acceptance of your sacrifice, the acceptance of your desire to have your earthly nature slain by the Redeemer. In this sense, Jesus, as our high priest, accepts our sacrifice and imputes his merit to us so that our sacrifice might be acceptable to God. As we saw in the tabernacle illustration, as the high priest had to slay the Lord's goat in that arrangement, so likewise we find that our earthly nature must be slain, and this must be done before the Father can bless any with the sign of his acceptance. And when that acceptance has been granted, it is signified to the consecrated believer by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. It is at this moment of the begetting by God's Holy Spirit that you receive the start of a new life, a life as a new creature in Christ Jesus. The Apostle goes on to describe for us this transition. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Saying that if a man therefore be in Christ, he is a new creature. And what happens? He tells us that old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Did Paul mean that at this point that we had attained to the full stature of a new creature? No, brethren. We believe that he saw that there was need for further growth, a need to mature in Christ. And he brings this forth in verse 2 of Romans 12. You recall how he says there, to be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God. And so, dear brethren, we can understand that at our ghetto there is still yet much progress to be made. Even after the Lord has reckoned us new creatures, there is much along this narrow way to learn. But if we take the illustration of the development of a natural child and follow that, I think we can see some similarities in that process and how it is developed to how a new creature is developed. At the begettal, we might properly speak of our status as embryo new creatures. And this embryo new creature needs to grow. It needs to develop. And this is accomplished at the expense of the old human nature, at the expense of its hopes, its aims, and its desires, which must be crucified. And these two processes of removing the old and nourishing the new continue simultaneously on from the day of our consecration until the death of the human and the birth of the spiritual have resulted. And so, brethren, as the Spirit of God enlightens our new minds, as we see more and more of his plans and purposes, it has an effect upon us which we refer to as a quickening of our mortal bodies. In Romans 8:11, we read, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies." This is done by his Spirit, the apostle tells us, that dwells in you. And so this quickening process enables our mortal bodies to render service to God. But because our new mind and our new will are still housed in this earthly tabernacle, this body of flesh, we find that we are impaired somewhat by the imperfections of our flesh. And it will not be until we receive our new bodies, our spiritual heavenly bodies, that we will be relieved of this distress of having to deal with the impairments of our flesh. They will only cease as we attain to that spiritual body. And this will be the time of the actual birth of the new creature. The birth of a new creature in the first, or the chief resurrection. This is what is described by John in Revelation 20, verse 6, when he says, Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. As we receive our Lord Jesus' merit and are begotten as new creatures, we are then reckoned as justified before God, justified through the merit of Christ. Now, what does the thought of justified mean? It simply means to be made right, or to have received the means of bringing one who is out of accord with God's standard up to his standard. Now, we're not made actually right or actually perfect, but we are reckoned as such, and this is through our faith in and the acceptance of the righteousness of Christ and his merit on our behalf. And this acceptance of the merit of his sacrifice is necessary because none of us could stand before God in our own righteousness. Because if we were to attempt that, it would be viewed as the prophet Isaiah brings forth in chapter 64, verse 4, where he uses the thought of standing before God in filthy rags. It then becomes essential, brethren, that we need to abide under that merit as long as we are in this flesh. Coming under the merit of Jesus, we have an imputed standing of righteousness. And this is given to the faithful that they would attain to the end of the mediation of this new covenant, if we would have been of the earthly class, we are imputed to have that which we have the privilege of giving up for this opportunity of striving for glory, for honor, for immortality, to receive this begettal of the Holy Spirit. And so faithfulness is a constant requirement, because one who forfeits his covenant through willful sin has nothing left. We see the Apostle Paul cautions us to this in Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 7, that sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of this truth will result in a fearful looking for of judgment. The prophet Isaiah has beautifully illustrated our covering through Jesus' merit by the thought of a robe. In chapter 61, verse 10, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels." Now, how do we receive this robe from our Lord? We do receive it in a clean and pure condition. And it's up to each of us to keep our robe in a spotless condition, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, to keep it unspotted from the world, as we are told in Ephesians 5:27, and also emphasized by James in James 1:27. And so as we speak of self-sacrifice, sacrificing our human aims, our plans, our preferences, I think we need to realize that there is a degree of our sacrifice that is not ours to determine. Who determines what the degree of our sacrifice will be? We believe it is up to our Lord to decide this for each of us, and that we will need to follow his leadings through each experience. And it may be that the Lord may determine that some will require some special experiences to develop a crystallized image of his likeness. And this may be accomplished through specialized trials, or it may be interspersed with moments of extreme joy in overcoming. And these are all designed for a special effect upon us. They are designed to prepare us for an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. In these experiences, brethren, we want to emphasize once more that you will not be alone. The Lord will be there, and he will be supervising each trial and each blessing. He will be providing you the strength and the comfort to bear the trial. And this will be done through his word and through his overruling providences in your lives. The peace that he will give us will keep you and me and all of the brethren here through his Spirit. And it will also be coupled with the love and the sympathy of those walking this narrow way, our fellow brethren. Now, Sister Maria, Brother Carl, Sister Kathy, Brother John, as you participate tomorrow in that symbol of water immersion, you are thereby outwardly demonstrating an evidence to all of your brethren of the consecration that you have already made in your heart with the Lord. This water immersion is but a symbol, and it is a symbol of how you are immersing your will into the will of the Father, even as Jesus did as our forerunner. And Paul again tells us in Romans, the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 5, that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, he says, in the likeness of his death, what shall we receive He gives us the promise that we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. But Paul was not here suggesting to any of us that just by being immersed in water alone, that we would thereby be sharing in Christ's resurrection. But rather, we think that he would have us to understand that surrendering our wills to the Lord, what does this represent? It represents a burial of our human will into the will of Christ, a death burial into his death. And I think we all know that his death was different from that of other men who die for the penalty of sin. His death was a sacrifice for the sins of others. So to share in his resurrection, brethren, we must also share his experience of consuming our lives in the interests of truth, of righteousness, and the principles of our Heavenly Father. And how is this done? It is done through using our time, our energy, our talents, exercising our rights and privileges in the Father's plan and purpose. Now, this symbol of being immersed in water backward in the name of Christ is really a wonderful picture of this burial into Christ's death. The immerser in this symbol represents our Lord. And as this picture is beautifully unfolding, the candidate approaches to him. It thereby portrays how we go to the Lord for baptism. And as we confess that we of ourselves cannot become dead to self and the world, we give ourselves over into his hands. And there we request of him to accept our wills, our little all. Accept them as actually given up, that he would then bury us into his death by such experiences that he knows will help to carry out our consecration. Then as the immerser lowers each individual under the water backwards, what is their condition? We see that they are in a most helpless condition. And this really pictures a position of how we are powerless to assist ourselves while in death. But then as each candidate again is raised up, we see there a demonstration of the Lord's power to carry out his promise to raise us from the dead, to be with him for eternity. Before we administer the symbolic immersion to our candidates, we're going to ask each of them several questions. And we'll pause a moment also to ask if there are any others who would desire to join with them at this time to give their hearts to the Lord, that they could likewise come forward. Seeing there are no additional ones, we have one additional candidate, our Brother John Johnson, that will be with us tomorrow, we believe. We'll ask the candidates present here to please rise while we ask you two questions. And we would like, as we ask these questions, for you each to individually acknowledge your concurrence with them. Have you repented of sin, and are you trusting in the merit of Christ's sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins as the basis of your justification? Right. And have you made a full, unreserved consecration of yourselves with all the powers that you possess to the Lord to be used faithfully in his service, even unto death? Yes. On the basis of these confessions, we acknowledge you as a member of the household of faith and as such give to you the right hand of fellowship. Not in the name of any party or sect or creed, but in the name of the Redeemer, our glorified Lord, and his faithful followers. We'd like to come down and personally give each of you a scripture and the Lord's blessing. casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. John, Carl. Lord bless him.
Thank you.
Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is Kathy. Sorry.
Thank you.
Lord bless you. Kathy, I will not leave thee. No, no, I will not forsake thee. Lord bless you. And Brother John, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need.
Thank you.
Lord bless you. May all be seated at this time. We left the brethren with a poem that we'd like to share in closing our remarks. It's entitled, Lord, Here I Bring Myself. It reads, Lord, here I bring myself. 'Tis all I have to give. My heart's desire is wholly this, henceforth for thee to live. To own no will but thine, to suffer loss or shame, all things to bear, if only I may glorify thy name. Henceforth mine every power each day for thee to use, my hand, my feet, my lips, mine all, as thou, my Lord, shalt choose. Dear Lord, my constant prayer is for increase of grace, that I by faith may walk with thee till I behold thy face. May the Lord bless each of you as you enter this narrow way.
Thank you, Brother Ed, for that lovely service. And we would like to close with the choice of the hymn number 160. And if you're willing and able, we'll rise and stand on the last verse. Brother Ed will conclude with a word of prayer, and I'll ask you for a moment for a couple announcements after that. Hymn number 160.
Thank you.
Our eternal God and Father in heaven, in whom we live and move and have our being, we hallow thy name. And dear Father, as we do bow into thy presence at this special occasion, we want to ask thy blessing upon those that have given their hearts and lives to thee this day and have acknowledged that in testimony before us. We ask that thou would be with them to provide that grace sufficient in every time of need, that thou would strengthen them and help them to grow as they walk this narrow way. Help them to put on the fruits and graces of our Lord and Redeemer, those that have been exhibited to us in his walk and his presence and his words here on earth. Help us all together to be a help to them as their brethren, that we may in some way afford that grace and sufficient word to them in season that would encourage them along this way to help them to renew their zeal and their determination to fully complete this vow of sacrifice. And be with us likewise, dear Father, those that have been walking this way for some time. Help us to remain faithful and to keep our eye singularly on the goal, that we too might have this privilege of faithful to hear that well done, to have that great privilege of uplifting all of mankind and serving thee throughout eternity. So to this end, we wait upon thee, dear Father, and seek thy blessing and grace sufficient, asking it all through our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.